Grab your Bible, please. Open up your Bible. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 8. We will pick up right where we left off, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, through the end of the chapter. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the waters had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the 2nd month of the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is the word of God. We're going to focus on two elements of this story today, God's deliverance and Noah's response. God's deliverance. And right in chapter 8 here, in the first verse of chapter 8, we come to the literary center and dramatic turning point of the story of the flood. And that is this: but God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. And that good news changes everything. It's the turning point of the story. And now we should clarify that when the Bible talks about God's remembering, it isn't what we might think of when we think of remembering. When my kids think of Dad as remembering something, it more often than not means something, being reminded of something that I had in fact forgotten. But God's remembering is different than that. God's remembering is not that. It's not his being reminded of or recalling something that had left his mind, gone out of his mind, something he had forgotten, but it's God acting in line with his prior promises. It's his faithfulness, even in the midst of the circumstances of life that would most cause us to tempt us to call into question his faithfulness and his presence and his remembrance of us. It's his faithfulness to us. It's his presence with us. It's his remembrance of us in which he acts in line with his prior promises. God didn't forget about Noah. Even when, remember where we left off last time, that creation had been decreated by God's judgment in the flood and had returned to watery darkness, and that ark, which was once a huge monstrosity of a thing, was now really sort of reduced to a tiny floating speck on an endless sea of darkness. When Noah was sealed inside of what probably felt like, in his times of weaker faith and doubt, probably felt like a coffin for over a year. Certainly, he would feel vulnerable. Certainly, he would feel helpless. Certainly, he would need to live by faith in God's promise rather than live by sight in his circumstances, right? And certainly, we could imagine that the truth that verse 1 affirms was a truth that didn't feel so true in Noah's mind and heart on many of his days and nights in the ark. But God remembered Noah. And maybe we have had experiences in our lives when that reality and that truth didn't feel so true to our minds and hearts in dark and trying circumstances. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? I think we all either have or will at one time or another, but it's in those times that we most need to live by faith in the truth that God never forgets his children. God never forsakes his children. That truth that's stated so simply and plainly in verse 1, but God remembered Noah, and God remembers all of his children in all of their darkest times and promises to never leave or forsake or forget or fail them. And so when we feel forgotten or forsaken by God, we remember. But God remembered Noah. Because God can in no way be unfaithful to his promises. And he can in no way forget his beloved children. And he will in no way forget you or be unfaithful to his promises to you if you are his child. In Isaiah chapter 49, there's a beautiful image which God gives to his people where they conclude that the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. And God says to them, ask them this question, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Even if she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That image, as strong as an attachment and a bond that image brings up of a mother to her nursing infant. God's attachment and faithfulness and loving care and compassion to his children is even stronger than that. His forgetfulness towards his children is impossible. and he hears every cry, and he's present with us in every darkness. He knows every tear, and he will wipe away every tear. Psalm 139 reminds us that God is present with us. It's a celebration of God's intimate knowledge of us and personal presence with us. And it's a reminder that no matter what our circumstance in this life, that whether we're in the deepest depths or the furthest distance or the darkest darkness, even when you're floating in a wooden coffin on a conquering sea of darkness, even then, God's faithfulness will not, cannot fail. Even then, he's present with us, caring for us, loving us, guiding us, protecting us. God remembered Noah. He remembered his prior promise to Noah. And no depth of flood or hostility of waters of judgment could prevent God from acting in consistency with and fulfillment of and faithfulness to that promise. And so, what we see, what we read in the rest of the chapter is that God does that. He acts in faithfulness to that promise. And we read in verse 1, that God sends a wind over the earth and the waters recede. And everything else then now moves in reverse from chapter 7. Previously, the waters had triumphed and submerged the dry land, even the highest mountaintops, and wiped out in death all life that had the breath of life in it. And now all of that is kicked in reverse. The waters that previously triumphed now retreat. The land that was previously submerged and conquered now emerges, and the life is now ushered out of the ark to again fill the earth. And it's all because of God's gracious and merciful faithfulness. All because God, in his grace and mercy and faithfulness, remembered Noah and fulfilled his promise to deliver him. His wrath brought the floodwaters, and only his mercy and grace can remove them and deliver through them. And what we see here is that if you remember the grim picture that chapter 7 leaves us with, what we see now is that when all else appears dark and hopeless, God's mercy is a beam of hope into that darkness. By his mercy and his power, God intervenes to save. And what we saw in chapter 7, God's judgment pictured as decreation, as undoing all of God's creative work, and in fact, reverting it back to its original state back in chapter 1. Now we see in chapter 8, God's deliverance is pictured as recreation, renewal, rebirth. And God is making a new world. And so much of the language of chapter 8, just like we looked at a couple weeks ago, the language of chapter 7 recalls Genesis chapter 1 in reverse. The language of chapter 8 recalls and reenacts the language of chapter 1 in creation. And it everything had reverted back to that initial state of watery chaos that chapter 1 started with. And that's where chapter 8 begins. But in chapter 1, we read of God's Spirit hovering over the waters. And then we read that the waters are separated and held in their place, and dry land appears, and life bursts forth and is called to be fruitful and multiply in all of its different kinds. And if you read chapter 8, you see all of that language reappearing and being reenacted here. We start with watery darkness. And then God sends a wind over the earth, and wind is the same word as spirit. And this wind of God pushes back the waters and holds them in their place, and now dry land appears. And the animals come forth and are called to multiply according to their kinds. It's recreation. It's renewal. And we already saw, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in the connection with Noah and the ark to Moses. And that the word for ark is used in the Bible only one other time to refer to the basket that Moses was placed in and saved by as it traveled through water. Right? And it sounds familiar, right? And Moses, whom God then uses to bring forth a new humanity out from a world of judgment. Sounds familiar, right? Moses, who leads God's people from under Pharaoh's hand by bringing God's judgment down upon Egypt, but by delivering his people through water, the Red Sea, which was separated by wind. God sent a wind to do it so that the people passed by on dry ground, but those same waters which they were saved through triumph in judgment over Egypt. And through Moses, then, God brings his people through the waters of judgment out from a world under judgment to be delivered into a new existence as his worshiping community. And that's the same thing we see here with Noah. God brought Noah through the waters of judgment into a new creation, to be a new humanity, to be his worshiping community. And the New Testament reminds us that this points us to our salvation, that we see that in the symbolism of Christian baptism, that we emerge out of waters that symbolize the death of an old world and that symbolize the cleansing of sin and the new birth, new creation, which we emerge out of to be God's new worshiping community. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about this, that through the cleansing of Jesus, which the water of baptism symbolizes, we now have new life. We are now new creation. And one day we will be perfectly new creations in the eternal new creation. And that's what he's done for us in a way that exceeds far greater, as we'll see, what God did through Noah, because the waters of the flood did judge sin and evil, but they did not cleanse the human heart of sin and evil. But we have that cleansing now through Jesus. And we ought to then respond to that with worship, with the reality in our minds and hearts that aren't we so thankful that we have received God's mercy in Christ? Aren't we so joyful that we are God's chosen, beloved, precious child that he will never forget or forsake? Aren't we so humbled that his mercy came to us who deserved judgment? But he poured it out on his son on the cross instead. And now we have been cleansed and given new birth through the Spirit. And did you notice Noah's response when he emerges from the ark into the new world? Worship. Let's back up a little, actually, because we see some more responses of Noah in the chapter. First, we see his response of patience. His response of patience. Prior to worship, Noah's actions are characterized by patient waiting. Noah's waiting on God for quite a long time for his deliverance to be fully realized. The flood advances fairly quickly, but retreats slowly. One writer points out that's often the case with difficulties in life, right? Sometimes they advance very quickly but retreat very slowly. And we see that in the flood, that it advances quickly. And back in chapter 7, we saw 40 days of rain and the mountains were covered. But then we see that it retreats slowly. At the last verse in chapter 7, they cover the waters for 150 days. And that probably includes the 40 days of rain from the onset of the flood waters coming until it covers everything. And then 8:4, at the end of that 150 days, the ark comes to rest on the top of a mountain. And we don't know which mountain. We're just told of the mountain range, a very general area. And then in 8:5, the mountain tops aren't visible yet. The reason the ark grounded prior to the mountaintops being visible probably is because the ark was, much of it was underwater. And so it no longer, as the water started to recede, it no longer had the clearance it needed, and grounded on top of a mountain is probably what's happening there with the timing of things. And then, so then after that point, about 2.5 months later, we see in verse 5 that the tops of the mountains become visible. And then in verse 6, 40 days later, Noah sends a raven through a window. Presumably this window is in the roof maybe, so he can't see out of it well enough. So he sends a raven, the raven being a stronger bird and a scavenger, could presumably fly back and forth more and eat floating carcasses, I guess. And then verse 8 and 9, then he sends out a dove and it returns. Verse 10, he waits 7 more days and sends it out a second time. It comes back with an olive leaf, showing that the water had receded and vegetation emerged again on the earth. Verse 12, he waits 7 more days and sends the dove out a third time. This time it doesn't return. And even then, though the waters have receded, the land apparently seemingly needs more time to dry out and firm up. In verse 13 and 14, it's another 2 months of waiting. So Noah and his family are in the ark for over a year. And during that time, Noah is anxious, fearful, angry, impatient, discontent. Maybe some of those things. You can imagine, come on, God, I've got a vineyard to plant, and there are too many people in this ark that at one time felt big and roomy and now feels kind of cramped. I'm ready to get out, right? What we see in the passage is during that time, Noah is waiting patiently. Verse 10, he waited. Verse 12, he waited. Have you ever felt like God is taking too long? God is working on his timetable and not ours. And he calls on us not to dictate to him how he must act and when he must act, but to wait patiently on his timing. Even in the midst of times of seeming unfulfillment of God's promises, to wait patiently, knowing by faith that he will fulfill all of his promises in his time. God can be waited on, because God is perfectly trustworthy and always faithful. And those who wait upon him never wait in vain, never are let down, never miss out, never lose out, but gain through their faith in his promises. And Noah waits then until God's voice commands him to come out of the ark, and he obeys. So we see Noah's response of patient waiting on God. Then we see, second, Noah's response of faithful obedience to God. And, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in the description of Noah all throughout this story. Here we see again that it wasn't Noah's own determinations about the earth's readiness that prompts him in the end to come out. It's God's word. He had trained himself, and he had been trained by God to live by faith and not by sight. You know, outside of the ark, prior, when God first called him to build it, well, it's not raining now, but I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. And now inside the ark, well, it's not raining now. The dove found a resting place. The ground looks dry, but still, I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. He waits on and acts upon God's word, God's command. And now, of course, you know, I don't want to be misleading here. Of course, sometimes God calls us in obedience to use and act on our God-given judgment. But the primary thing, the ultimate thing that guides us and which we look to conform all of our steps to in this life is God's command. And when it comes, we act on it in obedience to it. And there are, you know, there are a lot of things that are unclear and where there is room for disagreement and debate and difference. Yet sometimes we act very certain about those things that are unclear, but then there are God's commands, which are clear, yet we can act very uncertain about them. Noah waits upon and acts upon God's word. He waits patiently, he faithfully obeys, and then the final part of his response is he worships. He offers wholehearted worship to God in response to God's gracious and merciful deliverance of him. That's the pattern of salvation. Receiving the grace of God in which we respond by giving gratitude to the one who saved us in worship. Noah worships not only, you know, not only because God, just because of who he is in himself, is infinitely worthy of all our worship, not only because God is our creator and maker and he's worthy of our worship for having made us and given us every breath that we breathe. Those alone are infinitely enough reasons for us to worship God. But also, because Noah knows that he is a recipient of God's gracious salvation. And so in view of God's mercy, he offers a sacrifice. First, he builds an altar, and then he offers some of the clean animals, which is probably in part why more clean animals were brought on the ark than unclean, so there would be some to use for sacrifice. And Noah sacrifices burnt offerings. A burnt offering was one in which the totality of it is burned and offered up unto God. And a burnt offering then indicates and reflects and symbolizes the worshiper's complete devotion to God. And when Noah finally comes out of the ark, when he comes out, his family comes out, the animals come out, the response is worship. And what other response can there be to a powerful, merciful, divine salvation accomplished totally by the grace of God to bring someone through death and judgment into new life? And then, of course, the question for us is how much more reason we have to worship than Noah, right? Because we have received a greater salvation, an eternal, unshakable salvation, wholly undeserved and fully free salvation. We who were dead in our sins, corrupted by sin, deserving of eternal wrath, now forgiven. Now made alive in Christ, cleansed by Christ, adopted as his children, renewed into his image to live forever in God's presence with his blessing and abundance. Aren't you grateful to have received by the grace of God a salvation such as that? And if we are, then ought we not to give unto God in a grateful response all that we have, all that we are? In view of God's mercy, Noah offers a sacrifice, and Romans 12:1 calls us, in view of God's mercy, all that he's given us in Jesus, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, a life totally, holy, completely devoted to God, which recognizes that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of the Son of God, giving my life wholly to the one who laid down his life for me. A life of worship, a life of obedience, a life of service, a life of love, all flowing out of a humbled heart of love for the one who rescued me. Noah worships. His sacrifice probably wasn't only about worship and thanksgiving and gratitude, though. It also seems to be about atonement. Did you notice that God gives nearly the same evaluation of humanity after the flood here as he did before the flood? In verse 21, he says, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Similar to what God said in chapter 6 when he looked at humanity and saw the depth of evil in their hearts and concludes then on the basis of that, that he will wipe out the earth with a flood. Now he looks and sees the same thing still, but concludes differently, that he won't ever again destroy the earth with a flood or curse the ground because of humans. Because despite the continuing presence of human sin, which deserves judgment on the basis of what is deserved, John Calvin wrote that there would be a daily flood upon humanity. Despite that, God promises to withhold and delay judgment. Instead of another worldwide destruction of humanity and the earth, he promises to faithfully preserve the earth through the regularity of its days and patterns and seasons until the end of the earth, until the end of history, until the final judgment. And when God says, never again will I curse the ground, he's not lifting or removing the curse from chapter 3. That's still in place. The world that emerges is still fallen, sinful, curse-filled world. But that statement's clarified when God says, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And then later in chapter 9, by the waters of a flood. And so he's saying that he won't add to that curse of chapter 3 through another similar judgment and destruction of a flood. And so his judgment then, even though humanity is still evil, and even though humanity still deserves judgment, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, which could have a corporate sense from humanity's childhood, from when Adam and Eve fell into sin, or it could have an individual sense from the earliest stages of each human's life. Sin is present. Judgment, then, is still warranted, right? But a worldwide final judgment like the flood will be deferred until the end time judgment. And until then, God is promising a stable environment for God's plan of redemption to be worked out. And so what we see happening here, I think, is that just as Moses would make intercession for his people, Noah here is pictured as making intercession for all humanity, for this new humanity and new creation that's emerged from the ark, introducing us to this general idea that God's wrath can be appeased through sacrifice. And so God's promise to Noah and to this post-flood world is that there would be a stable environment until the end of history for God's redemptive plan to be worked out in history, that this sacrifice enabled history to progress until the sacrifice would come. Humanity would be preserved through Noah's sacrifice until humanity could be saved through Jesus' sacrifice, all who believe in him. And this probably may be in part the fulfillment of Lamech's prophecy about his son Noah, whose name means rest. There's been plays on the Noah's name, play on words of his name all throughout this story. But here we see his name that means rest. And Lamech says he will bring relief, comfort from the curse of the ground. And now we see God being pleased, relieved from Noah's sacrifice and relenting from further curse. And so what we see then is that Noah's sacrifice doesn't remove the curse. It doesn't deal with the problem of human sin, but it brings relief upon humanity, in which God promises not to add to it and delay further judgment. Because while Noah's sacrifice could delay God's judgment, it couldn't take away sins. Neither could Moses' sacrifice in the law or any other, but only the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the eternal, sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God, dying in our place for our sin, to break the power of sin and death over us, to free us and cleanse us and give us new life. And so God's promise to preserve the earth in its current world order until the climax of his redemptive plan and the coming and giving of his Son, and until the culmination of his redemptive plan when that resurrected, reigning Son returns at the end of this current world and begins God's new eternal world. Because just as this promise reveals his faithfulness to preserve the world, so verse 22, God promises seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Those things are not the result of the power of Mother Nature. They are the result of the power and presence and promise of the Creator, a personal living God. They're not manipulatable by humanity, as was the belief in religious practices in that day. They're gracious gifts of the Creator to humanity. And God is faithful to preserve the world, but not forever. And as much as this promise is a promise of his faithfulness to preserve the world's continuance, it's at the same time a promise of his faithfulness to return in judgment and bring an end to this world, which is not a world without end. Because that promise is conditioned, the beginning of verse 22, as long as the earth endures. It's a reminder of the earth's mortality. It's an implication that it will not endure forever. It's a mortal world. There will be a world without end one day. This is not it. The world will end. The flood reminds us of the reality we considered last time, the reality of God's coming judgment, and confronts us with the question of, are we ready for that day? And in response then to Noah's sacrifice, we see God's grace to accept it, God's mercy to restrain his right deserved judgment, his faithfulness to preserve the earth, and his faithfulness to provide a sacrifice for sin one day so that humanity can experience divine eternal salvation. This points us to our need for the true once-for-all sacrifice which God has given us in his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We're so thankful that the mercy that you have shown to sinners in him. We're so thankful for the gracious and powerful and eternal salvation which you have given us in him. And help us to respond to that reality with wholehearted worship, loving you with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.